If you'd open your Bible to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, and we'll be working toward verses 26 and 28. Genesis, chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Thank you very much for the invitation to be with you this morning, and to Dana for allowing me the opportunity to speak to you. I'm very much aware that the history of Ohio Valley University goes back to this very property and to this congregation, to this community of people. And for all of you who over the years have worked on behalf of the university and who continue to partner with us, I'm most grateful and express our thanks and our appreciation to you. We're halfway through the academic year at Ohio Valley University. Last fall, we had 417 full-time undergraduate students. We had the largest number of students living on campus in our half century, a little bit more than half century of history. And our freshman class was 37% more than it was the year before. And so I bring you that good report. It was also during the fall that we renovated two buildings. We renovated Lowland Hall that had been not used for about a quarter of a century, now have young men staying there, and renovated the Fox Dining Center, the lower level, and now that's now the Student Center. And so we're glad to have those two buildings back online for our work at the university. The U.S. News and World Report is the premier reporter and evaluator of the 4,000 colleges and universities in the United States. And they evaluate Ohio Valley along with the other schools. And for the last couple of years, they have been ranking schools by academics. And they give tier one for the top academic schools, and then number two, and then lower academic schools are tier three. In the last 2 years, U.S. News and World Report has evaluated that Ohio Valley University is a tier one academic institution. They rank schools by category, by where they are, and what kind of degree programs they have. In 2010, we were among 120 schools in our category, and we ranked 46th. And this past year, 2011-2012, among those 120 schools, we ranked 23rd. And so it's wonderful to have that good report. As the president of the school, one of my intents and goals is to make sure that Ohio Valley University remains a Church of Christ institution. And so we exist, we have existed, and we will continue to exist to minister with you and to minister alongside of you and to take your young people, to help train them, and then send them back to you. And so we intend to be a Church of Christ institution. We at Ohio Valley University are your school. We seek to serve you and to help you in ministry. And so to all of you who have been partners with us, we're so grateful for your prayers, your support, and your work with us. Sometimes we forget what it's like to be a college student and the difficulties of growing up and coming to adulthood. Gene Meiser was a junior high counselor and teacher in Idaho years ago. And she wrote a little piece called Cipher in the Snow. And it was published by the National Education Association in 1964. And then it was made into a documentary film. And this film in the last quarter of the 20th century was widely shown across America during in-service training at high schools and colleges. The film opens in the wintertime. In the northern part of the United States, a group of children are playing in the snow. And the film focuses in on one junior high boy whose name is Roger. The children are building snowmen and throwing snowballs and making snow angels, except for Roger. Roger stands by himself. The children are visiting with one another, chattering with their friends and talking, except for Roger, who talks to nobody. And then the yellow school bus comes and stops, and the children all clamor to get on board, and they want to sit next to the window or with their friends, except for Roger, who sits in the front seat right behind the driver, all by himself, book bag on his lap. And the children are talking about what's in their lunchbox and what their first class is going to be and what they're going to do at school, except for Roger. Roger talks to nobody. As the big yellow bus lumbers down the snow-covered road, suddenly Roger stands up. His book bag falls to the floor. There's a wild look in his eyes. The driver looks in the rearview mirror, catches a glimpse of the boy standing behind him, stops the bus, opens the door, turns around, and says, "What's wrong, kid?" Roger stumbles forward down the stairs and falls headfirst into a drift of snow. In the next scene, there are ambulance lights in the background, groups of adults standing around shaking their heads. Roger's dead. And the rest of the film explores what has happened there that morning. Roger was in good health. There were no signs of any physical kind of ailment. 3 years before, his parents had divorced. And in the 36 months, he had not seen his biological father. His mother remarried. His new stepfather was distant and aloof, didn't want Roger spending much time with his mother. Roger's grades began to fall. No one noticed, not even his favorite teacher, his English teacher, who didn't know he was Roger's favorite. And the film concludes that Roger died of a broken heart. He was all alone, isolated. He was a nothing, a nobody. No one cared. He was a cipher in the snow. James Davidson Hunter wrote a book 2 years ago now called To Change the World. He's a religious sociologist at the University of Virginia. You may know him by the phrase culture wars. He's the one that coined that phrase. A very interesting observer of American religious life. The book is asking the question, is conservative Christianity influencing America, or is America influencing conservative Christianity? But in the book, he points out that it's very difficult for many young people growing up in our culture to have any sense that their life is important, because they grow up in a culture that regularly aborts babies before they're even born, in a culture that glories in people from Hollywood who make and unmake marriages almost every year. They play video games from very early ages in which they use their thumbs to snuff out the life of this monster or this enemy. And they watch television shows that show terrible crime scenes filled with blood and gore. They hear that there's been another shooting at a school where young lives like theirs have been snuffed out. And they hear their parents talk about the bad part of town where children and others are killed. And so he points out that it's difficult for children in our culture, many of them, to grow up with a sense that they're valuable, that life is significant, that they're worthwhile, that they're important. And so it raises questions. What about the Rogers? What about the Rogers in the neighborhood around Camden Avenue Church of Christ? What about the Rogers who are here this morning? Does this have anything to do with Christianity? Does it have anything to do with the church? Does it have anything to do with me? Well, I would hope that in the face of questions like that, our first inclination would be to say, well, what does the Bible say about this? And when we turn to the pages of Holy Scripture, we don't have to turn very far until we find a book filled with stories about children and families and dysfunction. It's the book of Genesis. In the fourth chapter, we're introduced to the first two children who don't value life, it seems, who have a very dysfunctional existence. And before chapter 4 is over, we're introduced to the world's first child abuser. Four chapters in the Bible, and we're into child abuse. A few chapters later, we're introduced to the three sons of Noah, who live in a very dysfunctional world, and then Abraham and Sarah, who can't have children, and when they do have children, fuss about the two boys. And then Isaac and Rebekah can't have children, and when they are able to have children and she's expecting a child, the two children fuss inside of her. And then we're introduced to Jacob, who seems to have no problem having children, as 13. And the book concludes with a grandfather doting over his grandsons. And so the book is filled with stories about children and about families and about the kind of dysfunction that we see all around us. What does this book have to tell us? Well, if we read the book carefully, you'll find that there's one theological word that regularly appears when the Bible talks about children and about families and about how they function in the world. And the word that's regularly used in the book of Genesis associated with children is the word blessing. Blessing. Unfortunately, the word blessing is not a very useful word for us. We don't quite understand it. We don't value it. I recently picked up a dictionary of biblical words. It was a dictionary of important biblical words, and the word blessing was not in it. Apparently, the editors of the volume thought that the word blessing was not very important. It appears in Genesis 1, it appears in Revelation 22, 400 times in between. Almost every book of the Bible, it's used by God, it's used by Jesus, used by the prophets, and by all the apostles. Surely, this is a significant word. And yet, just think about how we use the word blessing. When we have our fellowship meal this afternoon, someone will be thinking, I wonder who's going to say the blessing. And we use the word blessing there as a synonym for prayer. Or we'll have a man come up and pray on Wednesday night and he'll say, God, thank you for our blessings. And from the context of that, we understand him to mean the SUVs and the pickup trucks and the wardrobe and the bank accounts and the homes that we have. Or at this time of year when people tend to get colds, someone will sneeze and we will say, bless you. I have no idea what we mean there. Or one of the most unusual uses of this word in modern America is that when someone does something incredibly stupid in our society, there will always be someone in the crowd that will say, well, bless her little heart. I have no quibble with any of those uses of the word blessing, but none of them are really the way the Bible uses this word. The word blessing in the Bible is roughly a synonym for good, and it means that life is valuable, that life is meant to be worthwhile, that life is meant to be significant. The word blessing is typically used in some connection with God, either blessing God or God blessing us. And it reminds us that God is in solidarity with us, that he wants us to have a good life. He wants us to be valuable. He thinks of us as significant and worthwhile. We might summarize the Bible as our relationship with God, or God wanting us to have a relationship with him. And we might think of that relationship as a triangle. Each side of the triangle, a different aspect of our relationship. One side would have to be love, wouldn't it? Another side would have to be grace. And I propose that the third side must be blessing. What is love? Love is a description of God's commitment to us. It describes how long and how hard he will pursue that relationship. How far will God go in pursuing a relationship with us? Love says he'll go to a cross. Grace describes the cost of the relationship that we have with God. For most of us, we perceive that relationship to be free. But on God's behalf, there's a tremendous cost that he pays for the relationship with us. And then blessing describes the quality, the content of our relationship with God. He wants our life to be good. He wants us to know that we're significant, that we're important to him. And so as we read through the book of Genesis, we find that Noah comes off the ark with his three sons. And what does he do? He blesses the boys. And then God finds that Abraham is childless and calls him to move. And he says, Abraham, I'm going to bless you, chapter 12. And anyone who blesses you, I'm going to bless. And through you, Abraham, I'm going to bless everybody on the earth. And in chapter 17, Ishmael, the child not chosen, gets a blessing. And in chapter 31, Laban, another line not chosen, gives a blessing to the grandchildren. But there are two chapters in Genesis that use blessing in a very interesting way. One is chapter 27, where the word blessing is used more times than any other chapter in the entire Bible. It's a story of Isaac wanting to pass the blessing onto his oldest son, Esau. And you know the story, Jacob and his mother, Rebekah, scheme and manipulate and trick the old man into giving the primary blessing to Jacob, the younger son. And it's a story of dysfunction, and it's a story of a messed up family. But when you read the last lines of the chapter, you find that both boys get the blessing. The blessing somehow survives the dysfunction. Or the other interesting use of the word blessing in the book of Genesis comes in chapter 48. Jacob is an old man. Joseph, his son, has two children, Manasseh and Ephraim. And he brings the boys to grandpa to have the grandfather bless the boys. And Joseph is very careful to put Manasseh, the older boy, so that he'll get the primary blessing, as the custom was, of the right hand of the grandfather, and put the younger son, Ephraim, on the left hand, so the younger boy will get the secondary blessing. But Jacob, devious to the end, crosses his hands, gives the primary blessing to the younger boy. And even today, we don't use the proper order of Manasseh and Ephraim. We say Ephraim and Manasseh. And yet it's striking, as we read through Genesis with all of its concern with blessing, there's no formula. There's no description of this is how you pass on the blessing, or this is what the hands that you use, or this is the way it happens. How do we pass on the blessing? How do we make sure that the Rogers of the world get it? Many of you know Jay Leno, late night comedy. He wrote a book called Leading with My Chin. He tells in the book of sitting in high school math class in 12th grade, looking out the window at the student parking lot at his old pickup truck. He bought that old pickup truck, and he was fixing it up, and it was his pride and joy. And he had recently put new upholstery in the cab, and then the window got broken, and now he saw a storm moving in. And he was distraught because my upholstery is going to be ruined. It was back in a day when you couldn't leave class when you wanted to. And so he knew there was no way he could protect his pickup truck. And then just then, he saw the family car pull into the school student parking lot and pull up and stop right next to his pickup truck. And out jumped his mother and father, unrolled a piece of plastic with some duct tape, and they taped over the window. And they saved the day. They'd seen the weather report. They knew the window was broken. They knew that Jay loved his car. And they went down and saved the day. Jay Leno says, I sat in math class in 12th grade that afternoon and bawled my eyes out. Bud Greenspan used to make documentary films of famous Olympic stories. His favorite one was the 1934 Olympics, Paris, France. And one of the Americans going to the Olympics was Bill Havens. And everyone thought that Bill Havens would win a gold for the Americans. And he was practicing, preparing Olympics in Paris, France, 1934. He was married, and his wife was expecting a child, and as it so happened, they started calculating the dates, and 9 months out, the baby was going to be born the week of the Olympics. The doctor said, Bill, your wife is healthy. You've been preparing for the Olympics. Go. His wife said, Bill, go. You want to do this. It's part of your life. Bill thought about it long and hard. And finally, Bill Havens decided not to go to the Olympics. And he was never sure he'd made the right decision until 1952. The Olympics that year were in Helsinki, Finland. And partway through the Olympics, he got a telegram. And it said, "Dear Dad, I've just won the gold medal in the same event that you would have entered in 1934. Thanks for being there when I was born. Your son, Frank Havens." Now, what's going on here? It's the blessing. Jay Leno, Frank Havens have a blessing in common. They had fathers who thought they were important. They had parents who thought that they were significant. There were adults in their lives who thought that their lives had values. Well, that's good for the Jay Lenos and the Frank Havens. But what about the Rogers of this world? What about the Rogers? Well, I believe the answer to these questions is in the book of Genesis, chapter 1. It's a story of creation. We all know the story. 6 creative days, God creating things one right after another each day, pronouncing them good. And then finally we come to that 6th day, God creates the animals, the land animals. And then this reading, verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." And it's God at the high point of creation on that 6th day, having created everything else, he now creates the creature that is like him, that looks like him, that is in his image and his likeness. And what's the first thing that God does to that new creature? What's the very first thing he does? Verse 28, "And God blessed them." We read right over it. We don't even know it's there. The first thing God does to the human race is he blesses us. "I'm with you. I want life to be good. Your life is valuable. It's significant. It's important." And almost immediately, the people he creates begin to undo the blessing. What God considers valuable, they treat as valueless. What God considers worthwhile and significant, they kill and maim and do away with. And 10 chapters of sin, of undoing the blessing, takes place. And then finally in chapter 12, God comes back and says, "No, no, that's not the way it's to be." And he says, "Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And through you, I'm going to bless all those who bless you. And through you, I'm going to bless everybody in the earth. That's the way the world's going to be," God says. Now, how does that happen? Again, back to Genesis 1. There's only one entity in Genesis 1, besides God, that can pass on the blessing. God creates light on day 1, and light is a great blessing. Oh, aren't we glad that we have light? But light can't pass on a blessing, can't bless a child, can't bless you. Light can't bless me. And then God creates the water, and he creates the dry ground. And those are wonderful blessings. We're glad they're here, but they can't pass on the blessing. And then God creates the sun, the moon, the stars. Aren't we glad that we have the sun, moon, and stars? Aren't they a blessing to existence? But they can't pass a blessing on. They can't make us feel important or significant. And then God creates the fish and the birds, and he creates all the land animals, and he even blesses the birds and the fish. And isn't it wonderful that we have all those creatures? Aren't they a blessing to us? But they can't pass on the blessing. There's only one creature in Genesis 1 made in the image and the likeness of God with the ability to pass on the blessing. And that is you. You. You are like God, in that you can pass on the blessing. I just finished teaching for 5 years at Oklahoma Christian, and I taught Old Testament. Often in Old Testament classes, the word blessing would come up in the text. And so I would stop and explain the meaning of this important theological word that we often just read over in our churches. And then during the class, I would stop and I would bless the young people. These are sons and daughters of elders and preachers and deacons and Sunday school teachers and good Church of Christ people. It was always striking to me when I did that. Because normally in class, the students are on their phones with Twitter, or they're emailing, or they're doing Facebook, or they're running off to the restroom. But during that time of blessing, you could hear a pin drop. I could see the eyes watering up all over the room. And when it was over, I would have students come up and say, "No one has ever told me that before." Students at a Church of Christ University had never been told that before. My father and mother didn't give me a blessing. And I didn't know about this biblical teaching when our first son was a teenager, but when our second son, Nathan, came along, I was aware of this biblical teaching. And so several fathers and I decided that we would intentionally bless our sons. And so we planned a two-hour service. You don't have to do it this way. We just chose to do it. But four or five of us got our 16-year-old sons. We did a variety of things. One of the things we did is we got in a room with our best friend, and we blessed our son. And so I had Nathan in a room, and there was Alan Black, teaches New Testament at Harding School of Theology, my best friend. And I wanted him there as a witness, and I told Nathan, said, "Nathan, you are valuable, you are significant, you're important, I love you, there's nothing you can do to make me quit loving you, and Nathan, you have my blessing." And my friend, Alan Black, was my witness. And we did a variety of other things, won't tell you about them all. One thing that we fathers decided to do was, is we would give our son, as a symbol of the blessing, we would give our sons one of our most prized childhood possessions. I thought, well, that's easy. And so I went up to the attic and found the box. It was covered with duct tape and dust that said Harold's Childhood Toys. Opened it up, hadn't been opened in 20 years. And started going through all those things I'd collected during my childhood. And the first thing I pulled out was this knife. And I remembered this knife. It's a cheap knife and a little leather, plastic leather sheath. And all the memories of playing with that knife and the value of that knife, just all that came flooding back. And I took that knife and I can't give that to Nathan. And I put that aside. And then I realized it was going to be harder than I thought. And I took the knife and gave it to Nathan. And then at the end of my particular part of the blessing, I'd gone up on the roof of this building and had three balloons up there. One was yellow. I'd written Harold and Sally on that balloon. It was filled with helium. And I had a blue balloon and I wrote Nathan on it. I had a pink balloon and I put a big question mark. Nathan was only 16. And so we all went up on the roof and all the other boys and their fathers were gathered around. Nathan and I were in the middle. And I took the three balloons, and they were tied on a pipe, and I untied them, and I tied the strings together, all three balloons. And then I let them go. And we all watched them go up in the Memphis sky. And then I turned to Nathan, and I said, "Nathan, your mother and I want to tell you that whoever you decide to love, whoever that pink balloon is, we're going to love her as much as we love you. And that our great blessing for you is for all of us, is for all of us to go to heaven together. Just like this balloon's going up in the sky. We want to all go to heaven together." And ironically, it was a week ago, Friday night, that Nathan married Manda. And we now know who the pink balloon is. and we're all headed to heaven together. During my 32 years as a minister, I had many young men who were preaching apprentices with me. And one is now preaching over in Virginia. You might know his name if I mention it, a very successful congregation, Good Church of Christ over there in Virginia. And he has a regular blog, and he gave me permission to share part of the blog with you. I know when he came to work with me, I thought, this guy's never going to make a preacher. He just didn't have it. And I was wrong. He's turned out to be a wonderful minister, and he preaches, and his sermons are online. But he gave me permission to share this blog. I know you don't like to be read to, but I think you'll enjoy this. This is this preacher in Eastern Virginia. Dear Dad, yesterday was your 60th birthday. I had just finished my run. I looked at the watch and the date stared back at me, September 18th, 2006. It's your birthday. I wish I knew where you are. There's so much that I want to tell you. But I'm tired of writing to you through your cousin only to receive the unopened letter I had dared to write with what looks for all the world like your handwriting scrawled on the envelope. Return to sender. It hurts. So this blog is your birthday card. If I could talk to you, what I would want most to tell you is that it's okay. You're okay. You didn't kill us when you left. We're all still alive. And I can't speak for anyone but myself, but I want you to know that. And I want you to know that you divorced my mother, but you didn't divorce me. And I don't know, but I think you're afraid that if we talked, I would do something awful like spit in your face and tell you that you're dead to me. But that's just it. You're not dead to me. You're very much alive. I think about you a lot, especially now that I have my own sons. And I want you to know that the good stuff is still alive. I remember all the great things you did. Remember fishing for bluegill on Saturday mornings. Remember eating egg sandwiches. Remember waking up early in the morning so I could raise the shade on my window so you drive up the driveway in your green Chevy Nova. And remember how great it was to see you wave at me in the rearview mirror. And I just want you to know that it's okay. It's not perfectly fine. It's not perfect. It's just okay. And I also think I want to hear from you that it's okay. Or rather, that I'm okay, because I'm still scared that it's somehow my fault you left. Couldn't we just go somewhere, get a bite to eat, and you could tell me about your life, I could tell you about mine, and we could just once stop worrying about how things ought to be. We would be okay with how things are. And we wouldn't have to fix everything, because that's what did us in. We could just let things be, because it's not that bad, really. It's okay. You hear what he wants? He wants the blessing. He wants the blessing. Well, what does all this mean? What do we do? Well, number one, at Ohio Valley University, what we're primarily doing is blessing young people. They come from homes and places in our community where they think they're worthless and have no value and life is easy to give away. And we tell them, no. You're valuable, you're significant, you're worthwhile, and we're going to invest in you. What's it mean to Camden Avenue Church of Christ? Well, the ratio is 1 out of 6. 1 out of 6. Take the population within a certain mileage of your building and divide by 6. I suspect within 5 miles of where we are right now, there are 60,000 people. Divided by 6. That's how many young people there are within 5 miles who don't go to church anywhere. 10,000 young people within 5 miles of your church building who don't go to church anywhere. And most of them are not getting the blessing. They're turning to violence and promiscuity and a host of other things to get what their parents and society hasn't given to them. I feel strongly about this because I was one of those young people growing up two blocks away from a Church of Christ building without the blessing. And that church reached out to me, and what I didn't get from my parents, I got from the Church of Christ. And I've come to believe the sequence that before you're baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have to repent of your sins. You have to give them up. You have to go a different way. And before you repent of your sins, you have to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. There is no other way around that. And before you confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, you have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And before you can believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you've got to hear the gospel being preached. You just have to. But I'm convinced there's one more step in our day and our time. And that is, before these young people can hear the gospel, they have to know they're blessed. They have to know they're important, that they're significant in the eyes of God, that He thinks that they're valuable. And so do we. It may be that you've never gotten the blessing, that you've gone the whole way through life. Your mother, father never passed on the blessing. Maybe they didn't know how. I would encourage you to get with someone significant. Get with one of the ministers here or one of the elders. Come see me. Seek out a godly woman. It was a godly Sunday school teacher that blessed me. Mildred Stutzman. And get to know that person. Ask them to bless you. It'll change your life. And if you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, today would be a good day to do that. If you know the blessing of God, that he thinks you're valuable, He wants you to live with Him forever. And you can take an important step on that journey today. Or if there's some need that you have, there'll be someone here at the front to help you with that. Would you come, please? As we stand.